Let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 23. Earlier, we read Luke chapter 24, the account of the resurrection story. And we're going to back up a little bit as we begin to Luke chapter 23, which is the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And in verse 33, the Bible says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Look at verse 35, just the first phrase there. "And the people stood beholding." Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. Lord, for this day, Lord, as we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Lord, it's such an exciting day, Lord, to know that you are alive, to know that we can have a relationship with you, Lord, that we serve a living Savior and he's in the world today. And Lord, we rejoice in that this morning. And we ask that you would impress that upon our hearts. Lord, may we rejoice in your resurrection this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. When I was young, I loved to read the Hardy Boys books. Anybody else read those? Hardy Boys books? Yeah, some of you did. I love those. Those are incredible books. It was about two high school brothers, Frank and Joe Hardy, and they would go around and solve these cases. They would help their dad. Their dad was a detective, and so he would, you know, be doing his thing, and they would call his sons, be like, "Hey, can you help me with this?" And, you know, it was really exciting. I loved those books. And, you know, I picked one up not too long ago, and I was reading it, and they were going somewhere on a case, and so they had gotten plane tickets, and they go to the airport, and they get their tickets at the airport, and then it's like they went right to the airplane. Like, no security, no masks or nothing. I was like, wow, simpler times, you know. But my favorite out of all those, and there were a bunch of Hardy Boys books, was the second one. It was called The House on the Cliff. Anybody read that one? I'm sure you guys did. Yeah, The House on the Cliff. So the story is their dad is trying to break up a drug smuggling ring led by a man named Felix Snapman. I mean, with a name like that, you know he's the bad guy. But their dad's trying to do this. And so he calls his sons and says, "Hey, I need you to investigate this house on the cliff." That's where the book gets its name. And so they go out there and they go to this house and they search the house and they don't really find too much there. And then they look down into the water, overlook the bay, and they see some stuff going on, so they go investigate and all that. Anyways, it comes to the end, near the end of the story, and their father has gone missing. They don't know where their dad is, and so they're trying to find their dad, and they go back to the house on the cliff, and they find that there's a series of tunnels underneath the house that lead down to the base of the cliff, and that was kind of their base of operations, where they'd, you know, run boats in and out of a cave down at the bottom. And they get down in there, and they find their dad, but then both of them get captured. And so now we're coming down to the end of the story, and we've got their dad tied up. And we've got Frank and Joe Hardy, all of them tied up. Can you imagine if you never read past that point? If you closed the book at that point and said, "I'm not going to read any further." What a horrible place to end that story. Because at that point, the bad guys are winning, and the good guys are losing. What a horrible place it would be to stop right there in the story. And you know, that's where we are really in Luke chapter 23, aren't we? And we have this, the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And in verse 35 it says, "The people stood beholding." They were standing there watching Jesus Christ be crucified. They watched as the soldiers and the other rulers and the Pharisees would walk by and mock Jesus Christ. They saw him as he had that crown of thorns on his head. They saw him as he hung on that cross and his blood dripped down that cross. They saw all of this. They saw the sign over his head that said, "The King of the Jews." They heard Jesus Christ cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They saw all of what took place on that day, and they watched Jesus Christ die on that cross. And then we read in Luke chapter 23 and verse 48, "All the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts," and then it says this, "and returned." It says they returned. They went back home. I mean, the event was over, so they went back to their home. They went back to their businesses. They went back to their life. They went back to their religion. They saw what took place, and then they went home. And for them, that was the end. That was the end of the story. They had seen a man who claimed to be something. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the King of the Jews, and they saw this man hung on a cross, like a criminal with other criminals. And they saw him die on the cross. And these people, they watched, and then they went home. And for them, they said, well, that's the end. That's the end of this man. That's the end of this story. But then, we read this in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, and we're going to go right down to verse 12. Because I want to look at Peter this morning. Because it says in Luke 24 and verse 12 that as Peter hears the news that this group of women have gone to the tomb and they've found it empty, this unbelievable news, they come and they tell the disciples that the tomb was empty. And so Peter comes in verse 12 and he runs unto the sepulcher. And stooping down, it says, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, empty grave clothes, and departed, wondering in himself at that which came to pass. It says he beheld. And you know, Peter would continue to read on in this story about Jesus Christ. He didn't stop with the crucifixion. He continued to find out, and he continued to discover more and more. And as Peter went on from that day, all of a sudden he found that his questions were being answered. The questions that had popped up with the crucifixion of Christ and those 3 days that he was in the tomb, his questions started to be answered. And his joy returned. The joy that he had had from the presence of Jesus Christ, that returned. His faith was strengthened, and Peter's life was changed because of this. And then we go on to the book of Acts. And I want you to go to Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2, because when the Gospels end, the book of Acts picks up the story. And it continues to follow the disciples now as Jesus Christ has not only been raised from the dead, but now has ascended back into heaven. It follows the disciples as they go throughout the world preaching the gospel. And the first several chapters of the book of Acts focuses on Peter. And what we find is Peter continuing to tell the end of the story. He was continuing to tell the rest of what happened because he looked out at these crowds in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, and he saw people that didn't know the rest of the story, who for them the story ended with Christ dead on the cross and Christ's body in a tomb somewhere. For them, that was the rest of the story. That was the end. And he looked out at this crowd and said, I have something great to tell you. I have some great news that you need to hear. And Peter began to share with them the end of this, the end of the story. And as we read in what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3 and 4 and 5, he's preaching the gospel. Not only the death and the burial, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he shares with them 3 plot twists that took place. And he says, you need to know this. You need to keep reading about this story. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, as he preaches, he says this, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And this morning, if we keep reading this story, we find the strength of the resurrected Savior. The strength of the resurrected Savior. They thought that story ended in weakness, those that saw him on the cross. They thought that his story ended in weakness. And I want to go back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew's record of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You can keep your finger in Acts chapter 2. But Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39, as Jesus Christ is crucified and hung on the cross between two thieves, in verse 39, they that passed by, those that walked by and saw him on the cross, they reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. they passed by and they looked at Jesus Christ and they said, listen, if you're really the Son of God, you've claimed to be the Son of God. If you are really the Son of God, prove it. Show how strong you are and save yourself. Come down from that cross. They looked at him and said, you said you could save others. How come you can't save yourself? They said, you gave this great imagery of destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. Let's see it. Let's see you do this. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 42, they said, if you're really the King of Israel, if you're really the King of Israel, then why don't you save yourself and we'll believe you. And they looked and they saw a man who had made a lot of claims and said a lot of things. And they looked at him and said, he's all talk. He can't back up what he claimed to be. He couldn't back it up with any action. But then we have Peter. And 3 days later, Peter goes to the empty tomb. And in that empty tomb, as he saw only grave clothes, the stone was rolled away. It was just empty grave clothes. In that moment, he saw the strength of a resurrected Savior. And he saw someone that was strong enough to lay down his life. Because Jesus had said something in John chapter 10 and verse 15, and I'll read it. Jesus had said, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And he would go on to say in verse 18 about his life, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. Jesus said, I have the strength to lay down my life. Nobody can take it from me. And it took a greater strength for Jesus Christ to sacrifice his life than it would have for him to have spared himself from that, or to take himself down off the cross, or to in some way defend himself from going to the cross. It took a greater strength for Jesus Christ to go to that cross and submit himself to that punishment, submit himself to that crown of thorns and to the nails on that cross. And as Jesus Christ died on the cross, he demonstrated an unexpected and really an unappreciated strength at that time, because they didn't recognize the strength that he displayed. Because as they walked by and as they mocked him, they were looking for some physical strength that he would show. They were looking for that sort of display. Let's see how strong you are. And what Jesus Christ displayed was a spiritual strength. It wasn't a strength that was born out of anger or hatred for these people that had done this to him. It wasn't a strength that would be a display of his revenge and vengeance, trying to get back at these people for what they had done. He showed a strength that was born out of mercy, where he looked at these people on that cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How could God forgive them? Only if he stayed on the cross. Only if Jesus Christ stayed there. He showed this strength that was rooted in mercy, where he cared enough about those people to pay for their sins so that they would not have to know the judgment of God upon their life. It was also a strength that was rooted in his love for them. He had said before, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John would say in 1 John 3 and verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And Peter at that empty tomb saw that Jesus Christ wasn't weak. In fact, he was strong enough to lay down his life, but also he was strong enough to take his life back, to be raised from the dead. And Peter said this in Acts chapter 2. He said this in verse 24. The end of verse 24, and I love this phrase, it was not possible that he should be holden of death. It was not possible that death could hold him in that grave. Literally, it was not strong enough. It was not powerful enough. It was not mighty enough. Death ran into someone stronger. Death ran into someone stronger in that tomb. And in John chapter 10 and in verse 17 and 18, which I already read the beginning of verse 18, but he said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. He said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He said, I have power to lay it down. And then he said this, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He says, I have the power to take my life back. How strong do you have to be to overcome death? How strong does a person have to be to really overcome death? The oldest living person right now is a Japanese lady named Kane Tanaka. She is 118 years old. You have to, she was born in 1903. 1903. That's crazy. 118 years old. You know what she says her goal is? She wants to live to 120. She wants to make it to 120. You know something? 120 is not forever, is it? 120 years, as long as that is, and as amazing as that is, that she lasted, has lasted this long, 118 years, it's not forever. And nobody assumes that she's going to live on this earth forever, that she's going to make it to 140 or 200 years old. And also nobody assumes that when she dies and when she passes away, that the next day she's going to be back walking around on this earth. Nobody assumes that, because we know the finality of death. We know what death is. And we have never come across anyone who's strong enough to defeat death and then bring themselves back to life. But Jesus Christ was the Son of Man, and he was the Son of God. And in that deity was strength. And Peter says, I know, because I saw the empty tomb, I know that my Savior is strong enough to overcome death. The crowd looked at him that day in Luke chapter 23, and they saw a man that was weak. That's what they thought they saw, a man who couldn't save himself from the cross. Peter went to that tomb, and you know what he found? A resurrected Savior who he then knew was strong enough to not only lay down his life, but 3 days later to take his life back. He saw the strength of a resurrected Savior. But there's something else that Peter would tell them. And Peter would say, listen, if you just keep reading, if you read on a little longer, you're going to discover the sovereignty of the resurrected Savior. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. The sovereignty of our resurrected Savior. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Peter would say this, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, by the right hand of God exalted. For many other people, the story of Jesus Christ had ended with him being labeled a pretender. They had seen on that cross a sign over his head, and that sign read, the King of the Jews. And many of the high priests and rulers there had said, listen, Pilate, don't put that. Put that he said he was the King of the Jews, that this was a claim that he made. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. I'm not going to change it. And that's what they saw. They saw this man who had claimed to be the King of the Jews, and yet he had been mocked with a crown of thorns. They'd put that on his head, say, if you're a king here, here's your crown. They had mocked him with a purple robe that they had put on his back. And they said, if you're really the king, then here, we'll make you a king. And they'd put a stick in his hand for a scepter. And they had mocked him and ridiculed him, saying that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, and now look at him. He doesn't have anybody coming to rescue him. He can't save himself, and even his followers are gone. What did he really accomplish? What did he really do? How can he really be the King of the Jews if this is who this man is? And for many people, the story ended with, well, he must have just been claiming that and really wasn't. He's just a pretender. He was just a fake. But then Peter came to that empty tomb that morning, and he discovered something. And he would say this in Acts chapter 3. Not only would he say that Jesus Christ was exalted, but in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, he said, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Look what he calls him in verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. The Prince of Life. And for Peter, Jesus Christ's claim to sovereignty, his claim to royalty, was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. There was a man named Jay Spites who was, he was a black man, and he was living in Rockville, Maryland. And it was his father's dying wish that he would do more to research their family history. And so Jay Spites began to do that. you know, trying with these online sites to fill in a lot of his family history, but it's often difficult for African American families to trace their history very far back because of the transatlantic slave trade. Because of that, they didn't keep records of who these people were or their families when they were captured and brought over. So he had a lot of trouble with this. There was very little written history for him to find. And so as he was doing this, he decided to take one of those DNA tests that you can take. You know, you send your DNA away and they send it back and tell you about yourself. And so he did that. And when the results came back, it told him that he had royal blood, right? That he was in the line of royalty from a small African nation. And the nation was called Benin. And his family had been this royal family that had ruled over this part of this nation for a time. And he gets this back and he finds out. So he does some work and he's finally able to contact the king, his family king in that nation. And then he flies over to Benin in Africa and he's welcomed back to his family that he had never heard of before this time, who were apparently royals over there. He gets welcomed back. He was enthroned as a prince. They gave him multiple crowns for him to wear. And as he comes back, the king gave him a new name, and I can't pronounce it, but the name means the child who came back. It's an incredible story to read, but can you imagine when the news got back to Rockville, Maryland? Like when the news gets back to his, you know, his friends or his buddies, and all of a sudden, when he gets back there, they're going to treat him differently, right? They're going to look at him differently because of now who he is, because who they've realized that he really is. And we have this same turn in Peter and many others as they looked at Jesus Christ after the resurrection, because all of a sudden they realized he wasn't a pretender. He wasn't faking. He wasn't lying. He wasn't deceiving them. That was who he was. And Peter says, I realized he is the Prince of Life. And Peter learned that as the Prince of Life, life was his domain. That was his authority. He had authority over life and death. As we read through the Gospels, we come across several stories. We find a man named Lazarus. And Lazarus was very sick, and he had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And as he's lying there sick, they call to Jesus Christ and they say, Lord, would you come and heal our brother? And as Jesus Christ delays, Lazarus passes away. And then Jesus Christ comes to where Lazarus is and Mary and Martha. And they say, listen, Lord, if you had been here, he had not died. He wouldn't have died if you had just been here to heal him. And Jesus Christ walks to the grave of Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the Prince of Life granted then life to Lazarus. And Lazarus walked out of that grave alive. We have the story of Jesus Christ as he walked into Nain, which was a small town southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And as he walks toward this town, he meets a funeral procession that is passing by, and there's a woman weeping as she walks with that funeral procession, weeping for her son, her only son who lies dead, as they're carrying him out to be buried. And Jesus Christ stops that procession and he looks at that woman and he says, weep not. And then he goes over and he grants life to the body of that boy laying on that, as they carried him out to be buried. And that man walked away from that with life because of Jesus Christ. We know of a man named Jairus who comes running to Jesus Christ. And Jairus says, Lord, you have to come and help my daughter. She is dying. And Jesus Christ goes with the man and they return to this man's house. And on the way, a servant meets them. And the servant says, I have bad news. He says, your daughter has passed away. There's no need to bother the Savior anymore. Your daughter has passed away. But Jesus Christ doesn't stop. He continues on to this man's house. And he goes into Jairus' house and he reaches down and he takes his daughter by the hand and he grants life to that girl. And that girl arose and was alive again. And on the third day after Jesus Christ's crucifixion and after his burial, the Prince of Life arose. And we see this sovereignty that is in Jesus Christ. We see his authority. We see his kingdom, that he rules over life, that the Prince of Life can grant life. And as Peter walked to that tomb and as he looked inside, he saw an empty tomb. He saw grave clothes that did not have a body. And he saw life in that tomb. And he knew the sovereignty of his resurrected Savior. But then, one more, if we keep reading. And as Peter would tell them in Acts chapter 4, if you'll go there with me. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. If we keep reading this story after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we're going to discover the salvation of the resurrected Savior. The salvation of the resurrected Savior. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Peter, after he healed a lame man in the name of Jesus Christ, he said, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this lame man stand here before you whole. This, Jesus Christ, is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." For many other people, the story of Jesus Christ had ended with his rejection. And Peter references this when he says in verse 11, when he talks about the stone which was set at naught of you builders. And the crucifixion was really the final blow in their rejection of Jesus Christ. And they were building their own building of self-righteousness. And they were laying their foundation of their good works and their keeping of the law and their nationality and who they were and that Abraham was their father. They were laying all these pieces of this foundation, building a house of their own righteousness. And they looked at Jesus Christ and said, "We have no need of you. We're fine on our own in all that we're doing, in all the stones that we are laying in this house. We don't need you. We have our righteousness." And so like a stone, as Peter references, like a stone that can't be made to fit into the foundation, they cast Jesus Christ aside and said, "We don't need him. We don't need this man who claims to be the Messiah." And Jesus Christ had called them before, he had called them whited sepulchers. And the idea was that while they looked great on the outside and were well adorned in all of that, and while their lives looked beautiful on the outside, he says, "You're still a sepulcher." And he would say, "Then inside you're full of dead man's bones." And he said, "And all uncleanness." And Jesus Christ looked beyond what maybe people could see on the outside, and he saw who they were on the inside. What people could not see, Jesus Christ saw. And he said, "You are not righteous. You are not saved. You're just a whited sepulcher full of dead men's bones." And when Peter got to that tomb on that third day, he saw in there that Jesus Christ was the cornerstone of salvation. And so he would say in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other." He would say, this is the foundational piece that you need. That if you do not build your life upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness, you are not saved. There is no salvation anywhere else. To reject Jesus Christ is to embrace your own destruction. And the strength of Christ to overcome death and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ to grant life means that he is the author of our salvation. It means in Jesus Christ we find salvation. And Peter understood when he saw that tomb. He understood what that meant for him. He understood what that meant for his faith in Jesus Christ, because he would say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again," he said, "unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter said, "My hope is alive because Christ is alive." And this morning, do you understand what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for you? It means that death, that eternal, that final condemnation is not invincible. It's not some enemy that cannot be overcome. But we find through Jesus Christ, we can have life. We can have eternal life after death. We're no longer resigned to an unavoidable eternity in hell. We have we can have through Christ salvation, eternal life with him in heaven. I want us to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, if you'll go there with me. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. This picture of this stone, Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, was one that Peter would return to in 1 Peter as he writes these letters and sends them out to these believers. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 28. And he says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture," in Isaiah 28, it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded," shall not be ashamed, shall have no reason to regret your faith in this cornerstone. And he says, Jesus Christ is the one on whom we have to build our life, because there is no salvation if you build your life upon anything else. But when we trust in Christ, we receive this unshakable, unbreakable, unmoving foundation for our faith. We have a living hope, but only if it's built upon Jesus Christ. You can't build your life on anything else. Anything else is sand, sinking sand that cannot hold up to death, that cannot even hold up to this life. It's only when we build our lives upon Jesus Christ. And so we find this salvation, the salvation of the resurrected Savior. And you know, your life may look pretty and it may look all put together, like this building that you've built. But understand, it will crumble and your life will fall apart when it faces death if your life is not built upon Jesus Christ. And it can be a wonderful life and it can be a great life, but it will fall apart when you die and when you have to stand before Jesus Christ, your judge, if you have not built your life upon Jesus Christ. And so Peter in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, and Acts chapter 4, he goes out in Jerusalem and he shares the end of the story. He shares the rest of the story. What many of them had not understood, where they had stopped reading with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Peter went on and said, there's some things you need to know. He says, if you keep reading, you'll find out the strength of the resurrected Savior. You'll find that he has the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again. You'll find the sovereignty of the Prince of Life who can grant life. And you'll find the salvation of the resurrected Savior. All of that in Jesus Christ. And you know, that's how the story continues on. It continues on until glory. And for Peter, the last chapter was the best chapter, because all his questions were answered, all his doubts were taken away. Victory had been won and everything had been made right. But that story has to go through the cross. It has to go through the crucifixion. But the story does not stop there. It doesn't end there. It goes on through the empty tomb and it goes on to Jesus Christ exalted in heaven and crowned the Prince of Life. That's the end of the story. And this morning, Jesus Christ wants you to live there. He wants you to live in the end of the story. He wants you to live in the end of his story. And this morning, how is your story going to end? How's your life going to end? What's going to happen after you face death? Because we know we're going to die. We understand that. That's part of our humanity. We know that there's coming that time. But then what? What's going to happen after that? And maybe you're here this morning and your honest answer is, I don't know. I do not know what's going to happen after death. Maybe your answer this morning is, well, I do know. I know I'm going to hell. I know because of my sin, because of what I've done against Jesus Christ, I know that when I die, I'm going to hell. But I want you to understand something this morning. It doesn't have to end that way. It doesn't have to end that way. It doesn't have to end with you dying and then spending an eternity in hell. Charles Dickens, we know that we're familiar with him as that author. He published his novel, Great Expectations. And he published it as like a serial. So they would do it in a weekly publication where he would put out the story, and week by week as this publication came out, the story would continue on. And he started in December of 1860, and it continued on to August of 1861. And he had a number of people that were reading along with this and really enjoying this story. But then in August of 1861, that last part came out. And when it came out, he had several of his peers, several fellow writers, they contacted him and said, no, you can't end the story this way. They said, Chuck, well, I don't know if they call him that. But he said, Charles, you can't end the story this way. They did not like how it ended. It had more of a somber, sad ending to it. And they said, you can't end it that way. And so before he published it, after he printed it in that publication and before he published the book, he rewrote the ending. He changed it. He's an author. An author is allowed to change the ending of their story. And there's other authors who have done that. J.R.R. Tolkien, he wrote The Hobbit. And then after he wrote The Lord of the Rings, he went back and changed it because he had made some things different. So he went back and changed it. He's the author. He's allowed to do that. And I want to read one more passage for you in Hebrews chapter 5, because it tells us something about Jesus Christ. I'll read it, verse 9. It says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Do you know, this morning, if you don't like the way you see your story ending, if you look ahead and say, you know what, I know I'm going to die, and after that, I don't like where it's going. I don't like what I see ahead for my life. I know someone who can change that for you this morning. He's the author of eternal salvation. Because of who he is, because he's the resurrected Savior, he can rewrite the end of your life. He can rewrite what happens after death. Right now, if you're here without Jesus Christ in your sin, the end of your life is going to be death and then an eternal separation from God in hell. But Jesus Christ can change that. And Peter looked out at this crowd and they didn't know. They didn't know what had happened. They didn't know. Then their story, the story of Christ for them, ended with him on the cross. And Peter says, you need to know more because of what Jesus Christ can do for you. That's why. That's why he said that. That's why he went out and preached to them, because he understood what Jesus Christ could do for them. And this morning, do you understand what Jesus Christ is able to do for you? Do you understand the changes that Jesus Christ can make? They're not changes that you can make. You can't change the end. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And when Peter went to that tomb, he found it empty and he discovered the rest of the story. He discovered that the story didn't end with death. It didn't end with suffering. It ended with a resurrection and eternal life. And that's the same way your story can end. That's the same way your life can continue on. Doesn't have to end with death and hell. It can end with a resurrection and eternal life. And you know, I'm standing here for the same reason that Peter stood there in Jerusalem, to let you know that you have the opportunity to have your life changed by Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you look ahead and you don't like what you see, if you don't like that ending, let Jesus Christ change that. If you simply turn to Christ and with childlike faith, it's not complicated, to simply trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and call upon him for your salvation, he's promised that he will do that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, it says, shall be saved. And you can know eternal life that Jesus Christ offers. But for Christians this morning, I want you to remember the confidence that we have because of this resurrection. Job, he said, in all that he was going through, he said this, though worms destroy this body, he says, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That was Job's confidence, and that's the confidence of every single believer. And we can walk out of this place with that confidence, remembering that, but from that confidence then comes this rejoicing. And this morning, as we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it fills our heart with that joy and that rejoicing, because we understand how our story is going to end. And, you know, we look at this life and all that we've gone through in the past year and years beyond, and we see that life twists and life turns and life dips and life climbs and it's all over the place. But we know that when we pass off this earth, that our life takes a straight line onto glory and onto heaven. And we know that. And we hold on to that, don't we? It's our lively hope that we have. And you know, as we go from here this morning, listen, if you're not saved, let Jesus Christ change that for you. Trust in him. Christian, rejoice in the resurrection because we know what it holds for us, because we know we serve a resurrected Savior. Let's close with prayer.